Turn, please, to the book of Psalms. And I will confess to you that, oh my goodness, something's wrong with my notebook. It's got the palsy. There we go. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32. And I started to say, I confess that often I'm preaching to myself, and I think that's mainly the case tonight. When our kids were teenagers, there was a period of time when I think it was kind of a drag for their dad to be their pastor. Now, Amy has said, for the record, I never thought it was a drag for you to be a pastor. And yet, you know, you can't go to your pastor and talk about your dad, and you can't go to your dad and talk about the pastor, and I was taking them to school in those days, and I turned on the radio, and there was this guy, and my first impression is he's pompous, and he had this really low voice, and I thought, this guy is a bag of gas. And about 5 minutes later, I mean, he was just hitting my heart. And that's the first time I ever listened to Steve Brown on the radio, the Key Life radio broadcast, and I noticed that both of my kids would sit in the back. You know, they would sit kind of far away from each other, but they were just, there's no way either one of them were going to sit up front with Dad. We never got to the place of one lady we knew that every time she took her daughter to the mall, her daughter would say, now you can't get within 100 feet of me. Now, listen, my response to that would have been, and how are you getting home? How are you getting to the mall next time? But I'd look in the back when I had the radio broadcast on, and I could tell they were listening to Steve Brown. And after a few weeks of that, I thought, I'm going to write him a letter. This was back before Al Gore invented the internet, so I had to use snail mail. I'm sorry, that was a political comment, wasn't it? I repent. The jury will disregard the previous statement. But I wrote a letter to him, and I said, my kids are listening to you. They're teenagers, and I think if it weren't for you right now, they might conclude that this whole Christianity thing was a real drag. And to my great surprise, he wrote back, and he told me, he said, that was such an encouragement. He said, I may frame your letter and put it on my wall. And listen, he shouldn't have encouraged me there, you know, because I thought, well, I'm going to do this again. And I was going through such frustration trying to get the church started in Terre Haute and beating my head against a wall. And so I just wrote him, I don't know, 3 or 4 pages and kind of poured out my heart to him. And in a couple of weeks, I got another letter. And I know he would cringe at this, but it kind of felt like a letter from the Apostle Paul, you know. And my kids were at school, my wife was teaching, and so I had the house to myself, and I went down to the basement study I had there, and wasn't anything fancy. It was just a kind of a raw table, and I had my workbench and workout stuff down there. It was just a basement. But I sat down there, and I started reading this letter, and at one point, he said something in this letter that made me burst into laughter, and I know I laughed for 10 minutes. And if our son had been there, he had his bedroom up on the top floor, so he would have been 1, 2, 3 levels ahead over me. I'm sure he would have been able to hear me laugh. I was laughing that loud. And what I was laughing at, I won't tell you everything. If you buy me a cup of coffee, I might tell you then. But he was talking about, he wrote a wonderful trilogy of books, and the first one was one for each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first one was called, If God is in Charge, ... And he told me in the letter, he said, the publishers wouldn't let me name it what I wanted to name it. And then he told me what he wanted to name it, and that's what made me laugh out loud. And I want you to know, I have thought about that and read it in the front of my preaching notebook, If God is in Charge, ... And I have several things written underneath that. And I can't tell you how many times I've thought about that. And give me a donut or something, and I'll tell you what ... means. But I love that book. I love everything Steve Brown writes. A few years ago, I emailed him, and in response, he asked me if he could quote me in his next book. And rather embarrassed, I wrote back, "I have stolen so much stuff from you, I think if you want to do it the other way, turnabout is certainly fair play." So he quoted from me in his book, Hidden Agendas, and I was just vain enough to keep a copy with a bookmark in it, and I think I gave it away. I can't find it now, but I just thought that was kind of cool. So yes, I'm a published author. Boy, is that stretching it. I repent, Lord. But the whole premise of his book was something I really needed at that point. If we really believe God is sovereign, if we really believe that God loves us, that makes all the difference in the world. And I find that I need reminding of that often, especially these days. I have talked with several people over the past, weeks and months. I have read the opinions of others, political commentators, both Christians and non-Christian. And there seems to be sort of a consensus among many people that whatever the outcome of the presidential election in November, the fat is going to hit the fan one way or the other. It's been a couple of months ago, Cindy told me about some videos she'd seen, testimony from some preacher about some dreams he'd been having. Now, I want you to know, mostly my response, I don't mean that to be unkind, mostly if somebody wants to tell me about a dream, the first thing I think about is, what did you eat before you went to bed? I don't mean to say that, you know, God can do whatever he wants, but I've heard so many dreams, and I've had so many well-intentioned people. One man just spilled out this intricate dream. He says, "What do you think that means, David?" And I looked back at him, and I honestly told him, "I don't know what that means." And I didn't want to be unkind, and so I sort of put this in the same category, and to my great surprise, I found out that our friend Keith Gaddis knows this preacher, and he said he's not wild-eyed, and he's not even charismatic, and he said, to my knowledge, he's never said or done anything like this before. He keeps having the same dream, and the one thing that I remember is that in his dream, something about when the calendar reaches November, everything breaks loose. Well, on the one hand, I don't know if it takes a prophet to come to that conclusion. On the other hand, I really wish that Keith had been able to say, "Oh, I knew this guy. He was always seeing UFOs and stuff like that." But he told me, he said, he's a godly man. So there's people that make light of it. There's some people who are predicting the end of the world as we know it. And honestly, there's always somebody saying that. Anybody remember, Y2K? Oh boy. You could get all those books on real discount right after New Year's. They really went down in price. But there's some very fine Christian people I know of a genuine concern about the state of our country right now. And frankly, if you're paying any attention at all, I don't know how we couldn't be concerned and brokenhearted. And that's why I think that we need reminding again that God is really in charge. Okay, full confession, that's why I think I need reminding again that God is really in charge. You know, when you're young, I don't know, you don't have as much to lose, and you don't know how much you have to lose anyway. But the older you get, and our friends Craig and Tricia Herndon are about to have the birth of their first grandson. Taylor, Seth Herndon's wife, is due on Wednesday. They weren't sure they'd be here today, thinking he might have come a little early. And then their son, Evan, his wife, also named Taylor, down in Florida, she's expecting a baby girl in February. Children and grandchildren change everything, don't they? And you find yourself, God, we want this to be for your glory. We want it to be for the accomplishment of your will, and your will be done, and your kingdom come. But, oh, God, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our grandchildren, revive us again. If God is in charge, but he doesn't care a bit about us, then our goose is pretty well cooked. But if God is in charge, and he loves us, and that is exactly what this book tells us, then we can trust him even in dark and violent times. And again, I think of the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, set back in the dark and violent time of the judges in the Bible. So let me take a few moments and remind us all again of some wonderful things that are true if God is in charge. Now, maybe you've noticed twice now since I've been on vacation, I've been a little long-winded. I was told about a pastor in the first church I pastored. He was two preachers before me, and they said that he would get up and start in his sermon, and when he got done with it, he'd look over at the clock, and if it didn't take 45 minutes, he'd start at the beginning and go again until it reached the 45-minute mark. And then I guess his sermons really were like baloney. You cut them off anywhere and they were all the same. That being said, I have a cutoff point, and if we don't get to the end of it, we'll cut it off and probably you'll never know the difference. My plan is not to go until 12 after tonight. I'll quit by 7. How's that? But if God's in charge, let's look first at Psalm 32. If God's in charge, we don't have to feel guilty. We don't have to feel guilty. We can, and sometimes we do, but we don't have to feel guilty. Psalm 32, this is a maskil, a teaching song or psalm of David. This is one of the songs he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And he said, "Blessed. How happy, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, explaining to us the idea, the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, let's be honest, if we sin, we will still feel guilty. We're supposed to. But we don't have to sin as a believer in Jesus. We have the power not to sin. It's one of the most freeing things in the world to realize we don't have to do the things we want to do. Because not everything we want to do is good for us. Not everything we want to do pleases God. Not everything we want to do is right. So with God's help, we don't have to do the things we want to do. And even when we do sin, even when we sin big like David did with Bathsheba, there is still forgiveness for us if we come to him. Now, we must not be glib with that and think, well, forgive me, but our Catholic friends will go, you know, basically live the way we want, and then we'll go to confession. We have a Baptist version of that, you know. We will sin, and then he'll forgive us. Don't be glib with that. There is always a price for sin. King David paid a price for his sin with Bathsheba, literally for decades, and so did his family. But even though the consequences roll on, his forgiveness came fairly quickly after Nathan the prophet confronted him. And just the weight of that off of your soul, we don't have to feel guilty. Years ago, when I still believed it was the will of God for me to eat occasionally in Pizza Hut, I stopped. I don't know where my family was during the teen high school years. Oh, you talk about busy. So I'm sure they were all occupied in other places. And I found myself, I thought, what do I want to eat? I'm going to eat pizza. And so I went to the Pizza Hut. And to my surprise, I ran into a man who I met first in the first church I ever pastored, Good Hope Baptist Church in Clay City. And his name was Jim Royer. And he was in there by himself, and he was just finishing up, and it was good to see him. And all the Royers, they tend to talk like this. Oh, it's good to see ya. And he's a good guy, and we talked for a few minutes, and he said, well, I said, glad to see you. And I went and sat down, and he went up and paid his bill and left. And then a little while later, when I got done and I went up to pay my bill, I found out I couldn't do it. He'd already paid my bill. And I thought, well, that rascal. I couldn't pay it. In effect, there wasn't a bill anymore. It had already been paid. And Spurgeon was once asked, can you sum up Christianity in a paragraph? He said, I can sum it up in four words. Christ died for me. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Come to your time of dying, what do you hang on to? Christ died for me. Going to stand before God, what do you hang on to? Christ died for me. We don't have to feel guilty. Now, that's where we start. We got it. It's good. But too often we rejoice in salvation by grace, and then we can lapse right back into joyless legalism when it comes to the Christian life. And we can figure out all kinds of good and wonderful things to feel guilty about. Reading your Bible. Let's be honest, sometimes preachers don't help you not feel guilty about stuff like this. Now, is reading your Bible a good thing? Yes. Do I want you to read your Bible? Absolutely. But do you understand until Gutenberg invented the printing press, people couldn't do what I'm doing right now or what you're doing right now. They couldn't hold a copy of the Scriptures in their hands. And so, up until Gutenberg invented the printing press, the way you heard the Scripture is you went to hear a bishop, a pastor, a preacher. You went to hear him. He would read it to you. He would preach it and teach it and explain it to you. Because these were incredibly expensive and they filled up great cabinets of scrolls and so on. And so, for instance, John Chrysostom in the 4th century didn't get up and say, I hope you've all been reading your Bibles this week. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, you're just undermining the motivation to read our Bibles. No, are you kidding me? As the world has gotten darker, look at the gift God has given us. We can know the mind of Christ. We can think our Creator's thoughts after Him. He's given us a book of salvation history. But can you beat yourself up about it? I haven't read enough. When I first came back to Christ, I heard some preacher somewhere talk about how he read 20 chapters in the Bible a day. And so I made a spiritual commitment. God, I commit to you. I'm going to read 20 chapters a day. I was working in a machine shop at the time, and I came home one night, and I'd gone to Wednesday night service, and I was so tired, and all of a sudden, as I was starting to go to the shop, I thought, wait a minute. I haven't read my Bible. Oh, boy, this ain't 10 verses in the Daily Bread. I haven't read 20 chapters. And I was pacing back and forth in my parents' living room, reading the Bible, doing this just to stay awake. And I didn't hear a voice, but it was one of the first times I ever felt like I had the sense of God saying, son, will you just go to bed? You're not impressing me, and you're not getting anything out of this anyway. You can feel guilty about that. How about praying? I get that praying is both natural and it's hard. And feeling guilty for not praying enough. And I admit to you, that part in the Bible where it spells out how many minutes every day that we are supposed to pray if we're going to be a good Christian, that's a hard part, isn't it? I forget. Where is that? The only thing we can come close to, Jesus said to the disciples, what, could you not pray with me 1 hour? And I've even got a book, but how to pray an hour. Well, that's okay. That's good. You understand when Jesus said that, the word hour did not mean 60 minutes because the Arabs hadn't invented that measure of time yet. They had ways of dividing the time, but it wasn't like this. What, could you not pray with me 1 hour, one measure of time? That, I don't believe, was meant to be legalistic. And then we can, how about witnessing? Oh boy, can we feel guilty about that? About not testifying like we should? Plenty of room for guilt there. The funny thing is, if you get away from a pre-learned script, and this is kind of fun and it's kind of scary, but if you will tell God, God, if you have any appointments for me today, I'm willing. You watch where He'll put you and what you'll say, what you find yourself saying, before you've even had much of a time to get nervous. You say, but yeah, that. But I didn't go through the Romans. You know what? It's good to go through the Romans road, but when did you ever see Jesus or the Apostle Paul? You say, well, he wrote the book of Romans. I get it, but don't be legalistic about that. Somewhere in the 20th century, we bought into this sales pitch type of approach to telling others about Jesus and getting them to sign on the dotted line. When have you ever felt good when a salesman pressured you to do anything? But when a good friend is sitting and talking with you about something that's important to them, that's a whole different thing. How about attending church? Do I want you to attend church? Are you kidding? You ever been to church when the preacher gets up and he rains fire and brimstone on all the people who aren't there? Isn't that fun? You're there. It's like, why don't you go talk to them? We're here. And tithing, oh my goodness. There's all kinds of stuff we can put ourselves in knots about. Here's the thing. If you're playing guitar in front of other people and all you can think about is, I hope I don't play the wrong notes. Guess what? Believe me, you're going to play more wrong notes. But if you just, you do need to prepare, I get that. But if you just let yourself get lost in the music, you'll still play the occasional wrong note or wrong chord. But mostly the music will just flow. Lose yourself in the music of God's grace. How is it that we manage to seem more like the joyless, condemning Pharisees than we do the joyful Son of God? Just a few weeks ago, I was asking Steve Brown's advice on something that pastors do, a pastoral practice. I'm not going to tell you what it is. And he wrote back and he gave me some good advice and he told me what he had done and he told me what he still did. And then at the end of it, he wrote, now Dave, remember, if you never do this at all, Jesus will still love you just as much. That's so good. That's so good. Do the good stuff. But don't be a Pharisee. Don't let that suck the joy out of you. Lose yourself in the music of God's grace. If God's in charge and He loves us, we don't have to feel guilty. The second thing, look at Psalm 34. If God's in charge and He loves us, we don't have to feel afraid. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. If you're reading that and paying attention, you understand it doesn't say, I sought the Lord and He answered me and I never experienced fear. Obviously, he did experience fear. But the Lord delivered him from his fears. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's not that there aren't valid things to be afraid of. Partly as a public service announcement, partly because it fits in with what we're talking about. I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but I was here by myself Thursday evening, and I saw somebody walk past my window. I've got fairly good peripheral vision, and we have a fair number of people coming from the apartments to Walmart and back. Sometimes they walk across the parking lot. Sometimes they walk on the sidewalk. But I'm there by myself, and I got up and I peered out my window. By the grace of God, when I'm sitting at my study with my light on overneath, wow, that bodes well for the rest of the sermon, doesn't it? My light on overhead, it's not really that visible through the blinds, and that's come in handy sometimes. But I can get up and I can look out, and so here's a man, young man in a blue hoodie, and he's walking, and I thought, well, I'll bet he's going to the apartments. He probably came back from Walmart, but I'll check. So I slip out through the library, and I sort of poke my head out in the hallway, and there he goes striding past toward the apartments. That's what I thought. I went back, and I sat down in my study. And after just a couple of minutes, somebody comes back past the window, and I look out again. It's that same guy. And folks, I'm a lot less bold about this than I was at 64, than I was when I was 34. And I've decided a long time ago, a handful of years at least, for various reasons, if I'm here by myself, if I don't know the person, I'm not going to deal with the person. And so I went to the double doors back there, and I just eased it open enough to where I could see through the crack. And he was out here. He was pulling on the handles, and he was peering in like that. Now, I want you to know, I think it's likely that this was a guy wanting assistance of some kind, whether for valid reasons or for reasons that weren't so valid. We get a steady trickle of that. But I also, here by myself, I wasn't about to open the door to him. And I had parked my truck around behind. I have various reasons for that too, but I'll tell you if you buy me a second donut and a cup of coffee. So I waited, and after a while, I kind of looked through the windows, and I couldn't see him anywhere in the parking lot, and I thought, it got to be about 6 o'clock. Rayanne teaches till past 7. Normally, I work till past 7 at least on Thursday night. I thought, I'm just going to go on home. I'll finish up at home. And I got all my stuff together, and God bless Gordon. He'd given me the second stun gun in a month, a flashlight with a stun gun in it, and I had a hold of that thing, and I looked out, and it's still sunlight about this time of day, well, a little earlier. And I'm walking to my truck. I get in my truck. I lock the door. Okay, good. But I'm still the pastor of the church, and I think, okay, I'm going to take just a circuit around the parking lot just to make sure. And as I come around the front of the church and make my turn back here, I can see that same guy with a blue hoodie. He is sitting on the ground in front of the bushes right out here, and I couldn't figure out why. 15 feet away, there's a bench. He's sitting on the ground with his back right up against the bushes. I'm not proud of this. I acted like I didn't see him. I went right on by. I circled out of the parking lot. I went home, and I called the police non-emergency line. I told them the situation. I said, I feel bad. Probably it's somebody who needs a place to stay for the night or some kind of assistance. But I said, we live in a strange time, and I really didn't want to deal with him there by myself, and I couldn't figure out why he was sitting in the bushes like that. And she said, absolutely. She said, I'll make sure we send patrol car through here to check. tonight. And it dawned on me the next day that if he did think somebody was in there, my truck was out back, that was the one place that you couldn't be seen from the windows, from the doors. I would like to tell you that that was the end of the story. The next day, I told Cindy and I told Nadine, I said, just keep your eye out, be careful, lock the doors. I went home for lunch, and as I pulled in beside my house, and I got out and I slammed the door, so I came around the back end of my truck, I looked up, guess who was passing my house? Maybe it was another young man in a dark blue hoodie. And he glanced over. If he had the, depending on what he may or may not have been on, maybe he did or didn't recognize me. I don't know. But all of that to say, I mean, I woke up the next morning thinking about it. It's not that there aren't reasons for us to be afraid sometimes. But even with this, even with situations like that, even with rioting in the streets in our American cities, Christian brother and sister, God does not want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to be controlled by fear. In some ways, the shield of faith talked about in Ephesians 6:16, it's like an umbrella. If you're getting wet, you're not holding it up right. We need to be careful. The idea that God loves us and He's in charge doesn't mean we don't lock our doors or be cautious or keep an eye out or that we want to help people, but we also want to be careful. Every time I'd pick my dad up, when he still lived at his house, and we'd drive past this one church on Southport Road, not far from his house, every time, even when he had trouble remembering stuff, he'd look at that, he'd say, that's the church where the pastor was shot. And it was an associate pastor, and this was a woman. They had a kind of a food service thing, and they'd helped her several times before. She was mentally disturbed. She came in one time with a gun, and she shot him. Young man, family, and kids. Every time we'd go past, my dad would say, that's that church where that pastor was shot. It's not that there isn't danger. It shall come to pass in the last days, perilous times shall come. But we still got to fall back on who's in charge. Be careful, be cautious, take steps, be wise, but rest in Him. When our daughter lived in Washington, D.C., boy, one of the things I hated about going out there, you thought Chicago traffic was bad. You get in a big city where politicians are driving around, it's a mess. It'll drive you nuts. And then our daughter said, hop in my car. I live here. I know how to get around. And I want to tell you, I remember sitting in the front seat, and she took off into those six lanes of traffic and all of this. And there was, you know, there's doormat and there's aggressive, and in the middle there's assertive. And my daughter was driving somewhere between assertive and aggressive. I mean, she had it handled. And after I watched her for about 2 minutes, I cocked my seat back and I just did this and I just relaxed because she could handle it. It was fantastic. We need to let God drive. Be wise, don't be foolish. But we need to let God drive. And when we do, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in fear. Look at Psalm 50 and verses 10 through 12. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10. God says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, the earth and all its fullness, the heaven and the heaven of heavens are the Lord's. There's a guy I knew, pagan, not a Christian. He owns a music store still in Terre Haute. And this has been some years ago now, but he has his little office right when you come in, and he has some guitars that he plays hanging on the wall. And then in the rest of the store, every time I think he couldn't possibly fit more guitars and basses and drums and amps in there, I come in and he's managed to squeeze more in. I've never seen that many instruments in that small a space in my life. And one time I asked him, John, how many guitars do you have? Thinking about the ones, how many guitars do you have? And he looked at me and he grinned. He said, they're all mine. I said, all right, I get it. How many do you, yeah. God, how much do you have? It's all mine. It's all mine. There was a tourist up in New Hampshire somewhere, and he was going by this one farm, and this guy was standing out leaning on the fence and looking at this absolutely desolate field and this ramshackle building off in the distance, and it was obvious that it was just horrible. And he stopped and he got out and he was just commiserating with this guy about the terrible state of this farm and this field. He said, this is awful. I just feel for you. And when he finally wound down, the guy says, mister, it ain't as bad as all that. This ain't my field. My Uncle John, his entire life, never owned a house. Now that's bad policy when it comes to real estate and gathering wealth. He rented all of his life. But to hear him tell it, he always said, hey, if something breaks, it ain't my problem. There's something to that. I'm not recommending that, but there's something to that. I heard a preacher once, I'll never forget his name, Les Olala. It sounds like you're prancing through daisies, you know. O-L-I-L-A, Olala. And he said, I have had a terrible problem when I get frustrated with things that go wrong. He said, I lose my temper, and he said, I know it dishonors the Lord. And he said, I reached a point where I thought, I've got to give this to God. He said, I was on my way to a meeting. He said, I was driving our family van, and he said, it started sputtering and choking and losing speed. And he said, I managed to get it pulled over to the side of the road, and it coughed to a stop, and it shuddered. And he said, in time past, I would have pounded the steering wheel and yelled and screamed. And he said, that welled up inside of me, and then I thought, no, I can't do this. And he said, instead, I grabbed the steering wheel and I leaned over it like an altar and I said, Lord, look what just happened to your van. He said, in a few minutes, I was able to get it started again and go on down the road. I wish that worked every time, don't you? Maybe that's how the trustees need to start every meeting. Lord, look what's happening to your building. But folks, wasn't it delightful to see Steve and Tara Mitchell this morning? And we got to have lunch with them. And he has gone through the years through some real challenges when it came to his business. And I don't think this is out of school now. It was secret then. It's not even a possibility now. But twice he wanted to sell the Dairy Queen. And twice he thought he had a buyer, and twice it was on the verge, and twice everything fell through. And as we talked about this, he's told me, I don't know how many times, he said, you know, it was just before the 2000s. He said, I had a real spiritual crisis, and he said, people who knew me then will tell you I'm a different man now than I was then. He said, I'm not anywhere close to perfect, but there was a difference. He said, I gave everything I had to God at that point. He can do with it whatever he wants, and it's okay with me. If we don't own anything, James Dobson said the problem with owning things is they turn around and own you. You have this wonderful yard. You have to mow it every week. You got new appliances. You've got to keep them up and maintain them. You buy a swing set for your kids, and the instructions say if you don't take out your wrench and tighten every nut and bolt, it'll eat your children. Somehow the things that we own tend to own us. If we get to the place, God, it's yours. If he's in charge and he loves us, we don't have to own anything. Let me give you one more. If God's in charge and he loves us, we don't have to be responsible for the world. Look at Psalm 66. There's a very important truth in verse 7. Psalm 66 and verse 7. It's right in the middle of a sentence, but we're just going to look at verse 7. It's talking about God who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. It's his eyes that keep watch on the nations, not yours or mine. In this age of 24-hour, 7-day-a-week cable news, it's easy for us to forget that. But we don't have to be responsible for the world. It's part of England's history now, but in the Napoleonic Wars and the Battle of Trafalgar, that sea battle off of Trafalgar, where Lord Nelson and the British Army faced off with the French, and just before this terrible battle was to begin, he ran up flags with these words. This was the message, quote, "England expects every man to do his duty." You can't win the war. Just do what you're supposed to do. You ever hear the English count and they get ready instead of saying, ready, one, two, three, go. They'll go, two, six, go. And they're like, two, six. It's a good thing we came over here and established America. They don't even know how to count. But that goes back to the ships, and they would have six people in the crew. And two of them were supposed to load the cannon, and two of them were supposed to help pull it back. But when it was ready to fire, men two, the numbers two and six, were supposed to pull on these ropes and haul it into the hole so they could fire it at the other ship. And so when everything was ready, the captain would say, two, six, and you pull it. I guess they knew how to count after all. With all the things going on and the battle going on, what did two and six have to do? They had to wait till they heard two, six, and then they pulled the rope. That's it. How about from World War II, the English phrase, keep calm and carry on. I like to change it a little bit. I've seen it changed in different ways. Danny Cox likes to keep calm and eat bacon. I like that. But keep calm and do the next thing. This is mountainous stuff. Just, all right, keep calm, do the next thing. I love Dallas Jenkins of The Chosen. It's probably not original with him, but he's where I heard it. I've still got it written on my marker board in my study. It's been up there for some months now. When it talks about, he's talking about how he's going to fund all this and keep it going and all that. He said, I can't worry about it. It's all God's. And he said, you're not responsible for feeding the 5,000. You're just responsible to give him your loaves and fishes. Isn't that freeing? Just give it to him. I'm going to risk a political comment here and tell you that in the year 2000, my wife went to bed. I stayed up late to see who won the presidential election. About 1 a.m., I thought to myself, they're going to have to elect the president without me. And I went to bed, only to get up the next morning and find out they couldn't elect a president without me, and didn't for many months. And you hang on. We ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till the next election. But at some point in every life, at some point every day, at some point every night, we have to say, Lord, I've locked all the doors and checked all the windows, and I have two new back doors, and they are great, and I've got three brand new locks to lock, and I love it so much. But at some point every night, you have to say, Lord, I've checked all the windows and locked all the doors three times. I have to go to bed. You're going to have to watch over it now without me. And you know what? He will. We don't have to be responsible for the world. All right, it's time to cut the baloney off. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would remind each one of us, we are all your little children. For all the time that we've lived, for all the time that we have known you as believers in Jesus and been your children, the truth of the matter is you're still the Father. And we are still your little ones. And we are so grateful that little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. We are weak, but you are strong. Lord Jesus, these are challenging times. In some ways, they're not as challenging as others. We think of people mentioning things like Bosnia and other parts of the world, even Iraq and Iran. And yet, Father, things are just so incredibly volatile in our own nation now. We pray, Father, that it would be not so much like the time of the judges, but like the time of the kings. And we pray, Father, for Josiahs and Jehoshaphats, godly leaders that would help to turn our nation back to you. We know that Israel, that Judah, never completely turned back to you, but many of them did. And there was time of spiritual revival and physical reprieve. Oh God, we cry out to you. We want to love your glory more than we love our own children and our grandchildren. We have to be honest and say we're not sure we do, but oh God, for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, and in some cases even great-grandchildren, oh God, have mercy. Turn our country back to you. Save us from turning away from violence, degradation. Oh God, have mercy on us and save us. But as we call out to you, no doubt Ruth and Naomi and Boaz called out to you, oh God, help us and our families. Keep watch over us and enable us to live quiet lives of godliness and peace. Keep us. I wonder if we could all pray the Lord's Prayer together out loud tonight. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name.